good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about them, and if you disagree with the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you just disagree with me, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk about anything along those lines that interests you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements I need to make. This Saturday, we have in Southern California, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, a meeting that we schedule essentially once a month, except when it's interrupted by something unusual. And that I think that was the case last month. But the third Saturday of each month, we meet in Buena Park. And we each time we meet, we are talking about a different book of the Bible. I'm going to be talking about the book of Haggai. We're very near the end of the Old Testament. We started in Genesis several years ago. And we're almost done with the Old Testament. Haggai, a very important book, only two chapters long, but important. If you're interested in joining us for that, that is this Saturday in Buena Park. The specific details can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Now, the other announcement is that a few days ago, somebody offered to double gifts that come into the Narrow Path in the next 2 weeks. That is before the first of the year. Up to $20,000. Now, the focus was intended to be on new donors, but if you're not a new donor and you donate regularly, you can still have your donation applied to it if you specifically request that it be applied to the matching grant. But that's going to be for the next 2 weeks until the end of the year. And if you're interested in taking advantage of the doubling of your gift, feel free to take advantage of that grant. We'll be glad to receive it, of course. And for those of you who don't know, we are always glad to receive money, but not for the reasons that many people might be. We don't receive any money for ourselves. We don't get paid anything. The money that comes is used to buy time on the air. So any gifts that are given to this ministry will be used for the time on the air. On radio stations that we have to pay for. So if you're interested, our address is on our website. I'll give it also later in the program. Right now I need to go directly to the calls and talk to John from Tennessee. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Appreciate it. I want to ask you two questions, and I hope I explain this first question adequately. You said something a few months ago. I wrote it down, and I misplaced it. I regret that. You were talking to a listener about the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 and why it's mentioned in Matthew and not in Mark, and you were giving some illustrations of some of the sayings of Jesus, where maybe in one gospel he kind of speaks generally, and in another gospel he might give exceptions on other sayings. Do you recall any of those references that you gave?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's often the case that the gospels will record a statement of Jesus in different terms, sometimes leaving a detail out that another gospel includes. Now, this is true of the, as we call it, the exception clause about divorce, where Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, if I'm not mistaken, and also Matthew 19:9.
Yeah, that's one too, yeah.
Yeah, he said that if any man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication. Now, that except for the cause of fornication conditions, you know, the rest of what he has to say. However, when Jesus is recorded as speaking about divorce in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke 16, there is no exception clause given. He doesn't mention except for the cause of fornication. Just says if anyone divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, which makes it sound absolute. Now, what do you do with that? Well, my suggestion was that it's not unheard of for a gospel to leave out some exception or some condition that that is included in another gospel. And
yes.
So we have, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees came to Jesus asking for a sign and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He says, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, Mark, I believe it is, either Mark or Luke, I think it's Mark. Let me see if I can find Mark's parallel to this. Yeah, Mark 8:12. Jesus said the same. It's the same record or the same statement, but Mark has him saying, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Period.
Yes.
No sign. No sign will be given to this generation. However, Matthew says, "Well, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah," which he goes on to explain as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whales, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have the same statement with an exception in Matthew and without the exception in Mark.
Yes.
Likewise, Matthew is the one who gives the exceptions on the matter of divorce, and Mark and Luke do not. So what do we do with that? Do we just assume that the one that doesn't have the exception is to be taken absolutely and you know, to heck with the exception? It's, you know, they didn't include it in Mark. They didn't include it in Luke. Well, then we'd have to say that maybe we're saying Jesus didn't make that exception. If he didn't, why did Matthew say that he did? It's interesting, too, that both Mark and Luke are recording the words of Jesus as they were told to them by somebody else. Matthew was a witness. Matthew was actually there when Jesus said these things. He was one of the 12. Mark
That's
and
right.
Luke were not. So, I mean, obviously Mark and Luke are getting their information secondhand. Matthew heard Jesus firsthand. Now, we have to assume not that Mark and Luke are incorrect or that they're inaccurate, but that they're abbreviating. That I think that in every society of all time, it was understood that adultery on the part of a spouse is grounds for divorce on the part of the faithful spouse. As if, you know, a man could divorce a wife for adultery in every society that I'm aware of. And that Mark and Luke didn't feel like they had to mention that. It was a given, of course, that. But, you know, apart from that, you know, you can't divorce your wife. And there are some things that are in the Bible assumed to be known, and therefore they go unstated. But Matthew, I think, is giving the fuller statement of Jesus and includes the exception clause. Now, if one would take the other approach and say, no, Mark and Luke have given the statement exactly as Jesus uttered it, and Matthew has simply added stuff, well, then we'd have to say, well, on what basis did Matthew add it? Is it because he's fabricating things? Is he missing? Is he being dishonest? Or does he know that Jesus meant to include that? That is to say that that Jesus didn't maybe say the exception. Although I think he did. But, I mean, taking it the other way, suppose we say that Mark and Luke's version of it is closer to what Jesus actually said and that Jesus didn't actually give the exception, but Matthew, an inspired apostle, knew very well that Jesus would recognize that exception, as everybody did, you know, and so he may have included it. But I personally think that Matthew just gave the full statement and Mark and Luke have abbreviated, just as in the case of, you know, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah is given in its fullness in Matthew, but Mark abbreviates it and leaves out the exception.
Well, that makes sense to me, and I really appreciate you explaining that. The only thing I might say, I have heard some people say, and I'm not representing what they say correctly, who look at it another way than you and I look at it. They would say something about Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was talking about the betrothal state in Matthew 19, whereas Mark and Luke were writing maybe more to Gentiles, and that wasn't really relevant to them. I don't want to misrepresent that,
well,
but I've heard something like that before. I don't know if
that's
true.
Here's the thing. I've heard that argument, too. And they're saying that since the Jews had laws in the Old Testament against marrying somebody who's a very close relative. And so the argument of these people you're talking about, they're saying that's marrying a close relative is what Jesus refers to as fornication.
Oh, okay.
But if it is in fact wrong for a Jew to marry a close relative, it'd be wrong for a Gentile to do it too. So why would Mark and Luke leave that out?
Yeah, that's a good point. I think it is true.
It is true that Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles. But to say, mm-hmm. well, Matthew had to include it because, you know, it was wrong for the Jews to be married to close relatives, and that's what Jesus meant by fornication. Mark mm-hmm. and Luke didn't have to say that because it didn't apply to Gentiles. What didn't? What didn't apply to Gentiles? That they couldn't marry a close relative? If it's wrong for a Jew, it's wrong for a Gentile, you know?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's wrong. Yeah.
What's wrong is wrong, right, exactly. And so I think that argument is a little bit disingenuous. And more than that, there's nothing in the Bible that I know of that argues for the word fornication, or in the Greek, porneia, referring to an incestuous marriage. Now, it might in fact include that, because the word porneia is a very broad word. In the Bible, mm-hmm. for example, in the book of Jude, the word porneia is referred to when it's talking about homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians 5, the word porneia is used to speak of a man sleeping with his father's wife, which is both adultery and some kind of an incest thing. But mm-hmm. as far as marriage to a close relative, this may have been forbidden. And it might even be, you know, somehow included under the umbrella term of fornication. But fornication is so broad that if Jesus wanted mm-hmm. to communicate that very specific thing, he certainly left himself totally unclear by using such an umbrella term that would cover so many sexual sins.
That's right. It's such a broad term, as you say. Yeah, mm-hmm. that's right. Well, I just so much appreciate you explaining that. I remember that. I just try to remember to write it down next time.
All right.
Thank you so much for your help.
Sure. And I might just add that if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And I mm-hmm. wrote some time ago for a magazine an article called Divorce and Remarriage, and I actually... I talk about those passages there, and so you could get it in written form.
Oh, yeah, and that's on your website. Well, yeah, I plan to look that up.
Yeah, look under topical articles. All right, brother.
All right. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Theo from Tampa, Florida. Hi, Theo.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I have two questions from, I guess, the time of Jesus. One of them was the accounts that were given in Scripture of the multitudes, whether it's mm-hmm. 5,000 or 4,000. I think he just says 4,000 men or women or whatever. How did they know? How did they know the gender of the crowds? And another question I have is, did God answer Jesus's prayer to forgive his assassins or the people who were executing him?
Did God hear that prayer, you say, or answer it? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Sure. Now, in other words, when it says there were about 5,000 men that he fed, plus women and children, you're wondering how they knew the exact number of men when they were all mixed with women and children? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
I'm sure it was largely an estimate. Remember, Jesus did told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups of 50. And you could also just count the groups of 50. And, for example, if you counted a group of, 50 adults, I think it would probably be. The kids, any kids that were with their parents would probably be additional to the 50 adults, but would be with their parents. I would imagine. I mean, they're not going to put the kids in a different group than their parents, probably. So if you have 50 people and their kids, then you've probably got about 25 men and 25 men in the group, 25 men and 25 women in the group. And, you could estimate. There might be cases where there's a woman or a man who's not with her, with a spouse, but generally speaking, it sounds like it was mixed gender groups. And most adults were married in that society. So probably it was an estimate based on the total number of people. In other words, there were probably about 10,000 adults, which could be determined by the groups of 50. And there were their children besides. Now, of the 10,000 adults, it could be said probably 5,000 were men, plus there's the women. and the children. So I don't think that'd be so hard a thing for them to do. Now, but if, you know, if they'd found out some other way, I don't know. I don't think they counted noses. I think they probably just, you know, estimated in the groups of 50 that they had how many groups there were. Now, as far as the question, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they do. You're asking if God forgave them. I think he did. I don't think that Jesus ever prayed a prayer that his father would not answer. You know, and, I mean, Jesus did pray, if it's possible, if this cup
passed from me. I guess I was thinking of the destruction of 70 A.D.
Yeah,
better response to the crucifixion.
Okay. Yeah, let me get there if I can. So my thought is, even though Jesus prayed on one occasion that God would let the cup pass from him, he also prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so God's will was done. I don't know of any prayer Jesus prayed that was not answered or would not be answered. So when God, Jesus said, "Forgive them," we have to ask, forgive them of what? And in what sense forgive them? Certainly, I don't think he was absolving them of all their sins for all time. It's not like they had repented and become his disciples. But I think he's basically, it's sort of like Stephen saying, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." When he was being stoned to death by the wicked Sanhedrin, he prayed that God would not lay that particular sin to their charge. And I think that Jesus was probably saying that. And therefore, we might assume that had he not prayed for them, that God's wrath toward Israel might have lashed out rather more suddenly, more early. Of course, they did perish, many of them, but it was mostly their children and grandchildren that perished in 70 A.D. I mean, sure, some of these people who crucified Jesus were no doubt alive when the Romans came and destroyed them. But this is 40 years later, so it'd probably be their kids and their grandkids that were primarily the population that suffered. Remember, Jesus said to the women who were weeping when he's been going to the cross, he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children," you know, because what's going to happen to you? So I think very possibly that we can assume that if Jesus hadn't interceded for the people who are crucifying him, that God would have struck out at them perhaps instantly for the outrage they were engaged in. And Jesus probably gave them, you know, a generation of liberty before the judgment came upon them by praying for that.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. Joe from Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
You sound very faint. Are you on a speaker?
I'm on your app. Let me make sure my volume's turned off. How's that?
Well, it's a little better. You still sounds a little distant, but are you driving? Is that the case?
No, I'm outside, but I'm out of the wind, you know.
Yeah. I see. Okay. Well, go ahead. I can hear you. Go ahead.
I'll try. Some time ago, maybe about a month, I heard a fellow call up saying that he was praying to Jesus and was taking some flack from his Christian friends about that. And I kind of thought back when I was baptized, and before I was saved, I used to watch programs on television where they would be represented by maybe a Muslim, a Protestant, and some of these Catholic faith, and a Jewish person, and the Christians would never mention the name Jesus. They would just say God, along with everyone else. And I would think to myself, you know, when I got baptized, I said in front of my whole congregation, I said, every chance we get in public, we should say the name of Jesus, because Jesus and his resurrection are what separate us from everybody else. And it's not something that's a law we have to do, but I think it's good that if we do that. So that's, maybe that was in that fellow's head. Now, sure, we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, but maybe in his head, he maybe had the same thoughts I did.
Well, maybe. I believe that we should.
Do you remember that call?
Pardon?
Do you remember that call?
I don't know if I remember that specific call, but I have been asked about that subject, praying to Jesus or praying to the Father before. I don't remember that particular call, but I agree that we should never be ashamed to use the name of Jesus publicly, although prayer is not really something we're doing for the ears of men. It's for the ears of God. We're not praying to men or to be necessarily be seen by men. In fact, Jesus' instructions about prayer encouraged, privacy in prayer and, hiding behind your closet door and things like that. He was using a bit of hyperbole because there is such a thing as public prayer in the Bible. But, I don't think there's anything more virtuous about using the name of Jesus than there is about following the instructions of Jesus. I think to obey him, and he did teach us how to pray, and he said, pray our Father. He did teach us to pray to the Father. He said, the hour is coming when you won't ask me anything, but you'll ask the Father instead in my name. And so the apostles prayed to the Father, as the record shows, both in their epistles and in the book of Acts. And so praying to the Father is what Jesus told us to do. The idea is that we're supposed to be, through our relationship with him, we're supposed to be restored into a relationship where we can approach the Father, the greatest of all privileges, at which a person who's not on good terms with the Father is not able to do. So Jesus has basically made access to us into the presence of God himself in the name of Jesus to go and speak to the Father. So I'm a great advocate of praying to the Father. And I never recommend praying to Jesus. Though if someone does pray to Jesus, I assume they probably they're not mindful of what Jesus said, and maybe they don't know what Jesus said. And I don't think it offends God. I don't think Jesus and the Father are, jealous of each other in the least. I know they're not. And therefore, if you pray to Jesus, I don't know that you've done any serious harm, except that that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. So, your concern is that sometimes Christians are a little too reticent in a public situation to name the name of Christ. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. So obviously we can't demur from using the name of Jesus in public or owning him as our Lord verbally. Whoever, the Bible says, whoever shall, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead will be saved. So I believe in confessing that Jesus is my Lord, and I would confess that in any setting. But when I'm praying, I'm going to be mindful of what Jesus said to do when I pray, because prayer is pretty important, and I want to make sure that if Jesus gave instructions, that I would be hopefully following those instructions. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for joining us. Maurice from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called a few weeks ago, and we ran up against the top of the hour, so thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question was in regards to Moses and why God wanted to kill him. Your thought was that was God wanting Moses to clean up his side of the street before he went in and confronted Pharaoh.
Right.
And so my question was, I agree with that. It makes a lot of sense. But why do you think it was just the one son and not the other son? It was two boys. It was just the one. And then afterwards, I'm assuming he sent her home afterwards, because we don't hear anything about Zipporah and the boys until
right.
Jethro brings them out in chapter 18 to meet Moses in the wilderness. So
right.
I guess my question is two parts. Why just the one son? And why do you think he sent her back home afterwards?
Well, I think the evidence from the passage in Exodus 4 that you mentioned is that Zipporah was not exactly like-minded with Moses. I believe she opposed having the child circumcised. I believe she was offended by having to circumcise the child. She spoke, she said, "You're a bloody husband to me," when this happened. And I think that this made it very clear that Moses, who's on a mission for God, is going to be very much hindered if he's going to be traveling with a wife who's not in his corner. He's going to have enough trouble confronting a Pharaoh who's not in his corner. He doesn't need to go home to a wife who's not. And so I think they separated at that point. And she does come back to visit, of course, once they come out of Egypt, she and her father and the sons come. Now, what about the boy? We are told in Exodus that Moses had two sons, but you're right, there's only the one that figures into that particular story. Why is that? We don't have an answer, but my guess would have to be that maybe Zipporah was at that time pregnant with the second son, and that when she went away back to her father's house, she had the son, And Moses had not seen her until she comes back to visit. But if there were two sons and both uncircumcised, then I'm sure it would be necessary to circumcise them both. If there were two sons and one had been circumcised and the other not, that would confuse matters. Why, you know, if they're going to circumcise one, why not the other? So I think the easiest solution, I don't know if it's the correct one, is that when Moses sent her away, she was possibly pregnant with his second son, and therefore the issue of circumcising him didn't come up at that time. If that's not the answer, I'm not sure what would be, but I mean, that's how I've settled the question in my own mind. I appreciate your call. Now, we've got a break here, and we got 30 minutes more coming up. I want to tell you, I have cleared the switchboard. We have no calls waiting, so if you want to be on the second half hour, this is a great time to call. 844-484-5737. We have several lines available to you. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help support us and keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to be back in about 30 seconds, and we'll go for another half hour, so stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to join us on the air and ask those questions or bring up points of maybe difference of opinion that you might have with the host, you are more than welcome to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I will say it looks like the lines have just filled up, so I apologize if you call and get a busy signal. That can't be helped. We have a limited number of phone lines available. I do want to remember for our Southern California audience that the monthly meeting in Buena Park, where I teach through a book of the Bible each month, is this Saturday night. We're going to be going through Haggai, the book of Haggai. So you can check us out if you want to join us there. It's in Buena Park, California. If you don't live in California or Southern California, you might have to fly in if you want to be with us, but or you might just want to watch on Facebook. But anyway, that's this Saturday. You can find out the details by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says Announcements. John in Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me? So my question is more of a historical question today, but it has to do with the Bishop's Bible. The first edition of the Bishop's Bible had John 1:1c in a different order. The first edition had it the Father. Let's see, I need to get the text.
In the beginning was the Word.
Do you have John 1:1 in handy?
Yeah. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And the Word was God. Well, in the first edition of the Bishop's Bible, it had it, and God was the Word.
Yeah.
So my question is, do you have any... I tried to look it up. I Google it and YouTube it and everything, but I couldn't find anything specific. I'm trying to figure out what the history is. Was there some controversy? Why did they switch it?
Oh, I doubt if there's controversy. I think that the word order is probably reflected in the Greek, but it's more, the Greek word order isn't always the way it works best in English. And so different English translations have rendered it differently. I've heard of, and I think I maybe have seen translations that say God is the Word, or God was the Word. But it's more common to say the Word was God. The Bishop's Bible is one I'm not really personally familiar with. I don't have a copy, and I've never read it, so I can't tell you anything about why they rendered it that way. But there's, like I say, a lot of English translations of the Bible. There's been over 100 translations of the New Testament made in English. And they do render John 1:1 differently from each other. Some say the word was divine or something like that, too. So you're going to, I can't answer for the choices that each translator chooses in rendering those phrases. None of the choices are very far from the more traditional phrase, the word was God. And even, frankly, the other alternate translations can be rendered to mean the same thing. So in the Greek, it says, I believe it says God was the Word, or the Word was God. It doesn't matter because I say the Greek word order is not always the same as in the English. The main point is the Word is being identified with God. God is being identified with the Word. When you have the word is, you can kind of go both ways.
The Great Bible also had it... The Great Bible translated it, and God was the Word. So, plus,
like I said, I've seen that.
Even the Latin. I'm sorry.
I've seen that translation before. So, where are we going with this? What's your point? What's your question?
Well, I'm wondering how I know there are theologians or anything that. Say that, you know, there's it's because the English language and English grammar and all that, but it's hard for me to understand how they switch it around, how they justify it.
I think I answered that already. I said, where you've got two nouns and they're connected by the word is, it means that on both sides of that is, it's like saying 2 + 2 = 4. Well, you could all say 4 = 2 + 2. It's on each side of the equal side, you've got equivalent. So, some people translate it with the Greek word order. Some feel like in the English should be more understood by what they believe the Greek means. So you're going to have different opinions by different translators. It doesn't change anything. The information's still the same. All right, let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Yeah, I was just going to add a comment I heard from a preacher that confirmed me when I heard it on radio that the Egyptians circumcised, they practiced circumcision too. And when Abraham was in Egypt, he was circumcised, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. So I just thought I'd throw that in. I'll hang up.
Well, what is your point? Oh, you're gone. Okay. Yeah, I have heard that the Egyptians circumcised also. That's correct. But Abraham didn't get circumcised in Egypt. Abraham got circumcised in Canaan, where God had him living. And the Canaanites didn't circumcise. We know the Philistines didn't because David specifically refers to this uncircumcised Philistine. Most Gentile races did not circumcise. Some did, some few did, and I think the Egyptians may have been among those who did. But Abraham did not get his instructions to circumcise while he was in Egypt. So the fact that Abraham was told to circumcise himself and his offspring it's just coincidental that the Egyptians were doing that too. Most people didn't. All right, let's talk to Tyrone from Las Vegas. Tyrone, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's Tyrone again. Yeah, I wanted to add, what do you think of have you heard of the third temple is supposed to be built? You think it's close what do you think? Like, do you think we're close to God coming back? And then the last thing I wanted to ask, what do you think about this new generation being spoiled? And what do God say about the spoiling kid?
Okay, sure. Now, as far as how near we are to Christ coming, I have no way of knowing that. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So I'm sure that the time of Christ coming is one of those things that the Father has put in his own authority, and therefore I wouldn't expect to have any information about the times and the seasons around it. There's no information in the Bible that would allow us to know how near we are. As far as the third temple is concerned, dispensational prophecy teachers do say there will be a third temple. The first temple obviously was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then later on in around 516 BC, the Jews began to rebuild it and actually finished it. And so that was Zerubbabel's temple, which also was embellished by Herod, and sometimes it's called the Herodian temple, but that was still the second temple, the one that replaced Solomon's temple. Now that temple was destroyed in AD 70, and there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for these past 2,000 years. Dispensational teachers believe that the temple will be rebuilt and that the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted, so which is what temples are for, and that they believe that the Antichrist will have some interaction with this temple and so forth. But I don't understand the passages as they do. I don't see any reference in the Bible to a third temple. There is a reference to a temple in the book of Revelation, but it's not said to be the third one. I believe it's referring to the second temple. I believe it's referring to the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. I don't see any reference to a third temple after that. There's a couple places in the Old Testament that describe a temple. For example, famously, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 describes a temple. Actually, it's 40 through 47 really describe the temple. And that temple, I don't believe, is a future temple. So, again, dispensationalists believe that is a future temple. That'll be, if it is, it's a third. But I don't think the evidence in the book of Ezekiel or anywhere else in Scripture would confirm that that is a third temple that will still be built in the future. I've written an article about that for the Christian Research Journal. It's online. You can read it at our website under, actually at the Matthew 7:13 website, Matthew7:13.com. Go Matthew7:13.com and you'll see one of the categories there is articles I've written. And among the articles I've written for the Christian Research Journal years ago is about the temple in Ezekiel. I just don't believe there's any prediction of a third temple in the Bible. All the passages that I know about that are used by dispensationalists are simply they're imposing their interpretation on it in such a way as to predict a third temple. I don't think in any case that they're using the best possible interpretive tools in doing that. So will there be a third temple? There may be. I know that there's something called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that is hoping to rebuild the temple. Whether they'll be able to do it or not, I don't know. Maybe they might. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that will happen. And, for example, it doesn't tell us anywhere in the Bible that the Dome of the Rock would be standing on the temple site today. If later on the Dome of the Rock is gone and the Jews build another temple, the Bible doesn't talk about that either. But it could happen. If they do, it's not anything Christians should rejoice about. It's just a slap in the face of Christ. Because the reason the temple was destroyed in AD 70 is because it was obsolete. God had brought an end to the sacrificial system, which was the only justification for having a temple, was for offering sacrifices. God brought an end to that when Jesus died. The Jews, however, reject Jesus, and so they kept offering animal sacrifices until God made them stop by destroying the temple. If they rebuild the temple, their intention is to start offering animal sacrifices again, which is to continue rejecting Christ's sacrifice. It's basically intended as a outright rejection of Christ. And so any temple in Jerusalem would be a blasphemy, and I'm not really sure why any Christian would think it was a good thing. Anyway, I don't believe it's predicted. I certainly don't know that we have any way of knowing how near the coming of Christ is. His coming might be very near. But he hasn't told us how to know that. Let's talk to Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
I have two questions, please. First, I started going to a Catholic church, and I remember one of the quotes in the Bible somewhere saying that people will, in the end times, fall for a great deception, and I believe that deception is going to be religiously. So something I've learned now going to this Catholic church is it's actually a little chapel. The lady gets prophetic messages from God, and I believe her. I don't see any reason for not believing the messages she's had. I've seen some come true. But my question on it is they do the rosary. They say they don't pray to Mary, but there's a lot of Mary stuff involved. And growing up Pentecostal and Baptist churches, I've never seen such adoration and commitment to Mary. And it makes me wonder, is this a deception? Granted, there's nothing wrong with Mary. She's the mother of God. But I feel like there's glory being given to her. And her immaculate heart's going to triumph. She's going to come back in the end, and she's going to save us. Well, it's Jesus that saves us.
Yeah, well, this is indeed the way that many mystical Catholics and superstitious Catholics, there's different kinds of Catholics, just like different kinds of Protestants. Many Catholics do venerate Mary to a degree that is, it cannot be argued that it is not idolatry. It is idolatry. Now, the mainstream Roman Catholics usually say they don't worship Mary. They venerate her. They don't pray to her. They just ask her to pray for them, to God. And they'll do what they can to indicate that what they're doing toward Mary is not what Protestants think it is. Because when we see people kissing a statue of Mary or talking to Mary and asking her to have mercy on them and things like that, it sounds awful lot like it's prayer and that they're worshiping.
Sounds like
her.
Idolatry to me.
Yes, it does. And that's why Protestants don't follow that. It looks like idolatry to them. Now, even if it is true that most Roman Catholics do not cross that line, I'm not sure if they do or don't. God will have to judge that. There are some who there is no question but that they cross that line. Like you said, there's some who are praying to Mary to come and save us. Well, the Bible doesn't indicate anywhere that Mary is capable of saving anybody, even herself.
Right.
You know, there's no reference to Mary coming back, you know, in
a
special sense.
There's a lot of apparitions by Mary that the church, Catholic Church, has deemed to be true and religious and spiritual.
That's why there's a Protestant Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church believes a number of things that are not scriptural and which those who wanted to remain more scriptural didn't want to continue to believe or teach. So so many people broke away from the Catholic Church because those are traditions that are, they're superstitious and they're not scriptural.
So the second question is, I've asked you before about if you believed in the rapture, and if I remember right, you were used to, but you're kind of more, we're going to go through the tribulation now.
Those are not mutually exclusive ideas. If people go through the tribulation, and that doesn't mean that they won't be raptured. The rapture occurs when Jesus returns to earth.
That's at the end of the 7-year tribulation.
Well, Jesus said on the last day. Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day. And that
which is at the sound of the seventh trumpet, which is at the end of the tribulation.
So I believe in the rapture.
I
believe in the rapture. I just don't believe the popular idea that many people have that the rapture comes prior to the last day. You know, Jesus said it comes on the last day, so that's what I believe.
Right, right. It comes on the last days. Right. It does not come at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation.
Right.
So a scripture I read that I've read it 10 times and it sunk in my head this time what it meant. Jesus was asking the disciples, what are the signs of your coming? And he told them fire, earthquake, famine, pestilence. But when you see those things, that's not it. You're close, but that's not it. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then the end is near. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the abomination of desolation? My understanding of that is it's something to do with the Antichrist exposing himself to the world, that he's here.
Well, that is the popular view. That's definitely the popular view. If you really want to know what the abomination of desolation is, what you can do is look at the same statement that's found in Matthew 24:15, and in the passage in Mark 13, which is the same comment. Both of them have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation. But if you look at the parallel statement in Luke, which is in Luke 21:20, Luke, instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, paraphrases the words of Jesus to say, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. So the abomination of desolation, as the Hebraism in Matthew and Mark is rendered, Luke, I believe through inspiration, understands that that means what he said. He paraphrased it as when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So that wouldn't really be about Antichrist. That would be about the siege of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Now, Jesus did say after that, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So he said that the armies would come against Jerusalem. And he said, you'll know that that's the time to flee to the mountains, flee from Jerusalem, flee from Judah, because these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled, he said. And he said, this generation will not pass. So he said it in 30 AD. It happened in 70 AD, just 40 years later. So that generation did not pass before it happened. So that's how I understand it. I realize that a lot of people see it differently, and including yourself, and certainly anyone's welcome to see it differently than I do. Let's talk to Cherry from Michigan.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is Matthew chapter 7, verse 11.
Uh-huh.
It starts out, if you then being evil, who is the you? And who is, who is he referring to as evil?
He's talking about earthly fathers, of whom some of his disciples may have been earthly fathers. He's talking to his disciples, according to Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning, it talks about how he gathered his disciples to him. He saw the multitudes gathering, and he gathered his disciples close to him and began to say these things to them. So he's talking to his disciples, some of whom were fathers. He says, if you earthly fathers, even though you're evil, meaning you're sinners like everyone else, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who's obviously not a sinner, not evil in any way, he'll give good things to those who ask him. So he's simply pointing out that even earthly fathers who are not like God, they're not pure, they're not perfect, they have their faults, they have evil, they have sin in their lives. And yet, despite that fact, they still have natural affection as fathers do toward their children, and a care for them, and they provide for their children. When their children ask for bread, they don't give them a stone. And when their children ask for a fish, they don't give them a serpent. So he's saying, you earthly fathers, you're not perfect like God is, but you know how to do good things to your children. So how much more will God, who by implication is not evil like yourselves, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? So that's what he's not saying that his disciples are unusually evil. He's just saying people are evil. People are sinners. And so if people can show that kind of kindness to their children, how much more would God show to his? Let's talk to Lena from Hawaii. Hi, Lena. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
You know, I have a question that may be fit for off air, but I was wondering, when it comes to the 400 years of not enslavement, but the triumph of Black people, how does that apply to the day? The 400 years is up, So does that mean we're free from the sins of our forefathers?
I'm sorry, what 400 years are you talking about?
The 400 years of us being in enslavement in, I guess you would say, God's eyes?
I don't know of any reference to that in the Bible. Now, the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. We're told that. But I don't know of anything that talks about black people being enslaved for 400 years.
So the Hebrews are the black people, correct?
No, they're not. And that's what I thought you might be coming from, that there is a cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites. And they would say, yeah, well, the Hebrews, they're the African black people. But that's not true. The Hebrews came from Abraham, and he came from Mesopotamia, which is even further north than Israel. And, of course, the Africa is south of Israel. So the Hebrew people came from Abraham and were not from Africa. Now, it's true, they did go down into Africa at a time when there was a famine in their own land, and they went down there in the days of Joseph, because there was food there. The Nile provided, you know, watering when there was no rain, and therefore Egypt had food, and people from all over the world went there to get food. And the Israelites actually settled there for a while, and then a pharaoh made them slaves, and then they escaped and went back to their homeland, which was in Palestine. So we don't have any evidence that the Palestinian or the Jews or that Abraham or the Mesopotamians were black people. We don't know what color they were. They're probably, you know, dark compared to white people. I mean, they're probably brown. I mean, all people are brown of some shade, except albinos. So everybody's brown. There's only one skin color. It's brown. There's just different shades of it. And no doubt the people of the Middle East then, as now, were somewhat darker brown than the northern Europeans. But they weren't what we would call the black races. Those largely came from Africa. They're just more brown.
It seems to me that the suffering of what you would say colored people or black people seem to be so much more than any other color. And I wonder, is that because of the sins of our forefathers?
No, you're... I don't know why there's been as much suffering as there has of black people, but I'm not even sure that it's been more than any other race. I mean, the Jewish people have suffered a great deal. They were enslaved 400 years in Egypt. The black people were not. Although that doesn't mean the Egyptians didn't have some black slaves too. The Egyptians themselves, however, were very possibly black. But the point is that Israel was not only enslaved for 400 years, but they've been persecuted around the world for the past 2,000 years.
I see this. When I was in Dubai, I see suffering. When I was in Iraq, I see suffering. In Afghanistan, it felt like Jesus would come around the corner tomorrow. It felt like I was back in time almost.
The Middle East is kind of similar today to what it was back then, except for the big cities. Yeah, well, all I'm saying is, yes, I know the black people have suffered a great deal, especially sometimes they've suffered at the hands of white people and sometimes at the hands of black people. Because, for example, the slaves that came here and were sold to white people were captured by black people in Africa and sold to the white people. So, I mean, there's been a lot of oppression of people, often without reference to their race, more reference to their vulnerability. But the Jews, I suppose, have suffered as much as anyone, but they weren't the blacks. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help support the ministry. We'll talk again tomorrow. Join us then. God bless you.